Join me in the book of Mark, first chapter, verse 14. And I'd like to have you go back just a bit to our introduction sermon several weeks ago. We spoke about a lot of the introductory kinds of things, but the one thing I pointed out that we will confront as we go through the book of Mark is that he will, almost on every page, if not in every particular subpart and passage, present material to you, to us, that is very challenging. And in his challenging, or in these remarks that come to us in his writings, Mark is asking, now indirectly of course, as he presents the material, Mark is asking, do you believe what I've written? Do you believe these accounts? Do you accept what is recorded here of the life and work and ministry of Jesus Christ? Do you accept those things to be true? And just like these that heard Jesus for the first time, and then also heard Peter in his accounts of Jesus' work, and read Mark's review of that as he kept his notes and presented them, just as all of those people could not remain neutral with this information, we today cannot, should not, remain neutral. Because as we read through this material, you will be confronted with things that sometimes are hard to accept at face value or hard to understand. But Mark is asking, do you believe this? Do you believe these things to be true? Or do I not? I must say, much of the society at large is rather apathetic to these accounts and the work in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they just don't care. Well, we Christians don't have that luxury, if it is that. We are confronted with these things. And we have to take them, internalize them, and come to grips with them and see how they affect our lives. Today, I had the opportunity to teach Tony's Sunday school class, and I basically asked the Sunday school class that question. How do you handle the teachings that we've been confronted with here? It was a very good discussion. Well, here today I'm going to read just two verses, and these two verses are as meaningful and are as loaded with intent and meaning as any that we will find recorded in Scripture. Mark 1, verse 14 says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is one of those moments. This is one of those statements where Mark makes the statement. He records the statements as being said by Jesus Christ. And he basically looks at us and says, okay, this is what Jesus said. Now do you believe it? While you are pondering that, let's unpack this statement just a bit and look for the meaning behind this statement, the kingdom of God is near. I'd like for us to first go to Psalm 103. The kingdom of God. God's kingdom. What does it mean? Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, 19 and following. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise to the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Then go back a few chapters to Psalm 48. Excuse me, 47. Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended among shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Here in just two psalms, we see some very clear statements made about the kingship of our Lord God. The psalmist states that the Lord has established his throne in all heaven, and his kingdom rules over all things. The Lord is the Most High, the great King over all the earth, and that God is the King of all the earth. These are present time statements. Yes, they were recorded by David and some other unknown psalmist many, many, many years ago, but they are present time statements. And the psalmist recognized God's rule over all things. Men in the Old Testament realized this. Different characters you read in the Old Testament, they realized this. Men like Daniel and David and Isaiah, they believed very clearly that God as a God was and is a present time ruler over his kingdom, but more than that he was is a present time ruler over all creation. They saw the existence of God's rule very physically and very tangibly in their lives. And this is one of the things we must come to understand about the Old Testament characteristic of the kingdom of God. You will never hear that phrase in Old Testament language, the kingdom of God. But it does speak time and time and time again about God's rule and God being king. But in the Old Testament, it had a slight nuance to it, that it was a very physical, earthly kind of thing. When a character in the Old Testament thought of God's rule, they certainly saw him in heaven sitting on his throne, but they also saw him exhibiting that kingship, that sovereignty, through a very physical reality. That there was a physical reign, very much like we saw in David. When David established his kingdom in Israel, that became the model. That became the pattern of God's kingdom here on earth being lived out and ruled by an earthly king. Yet, they also realized that there was a yet to come fulfillment of God's kingdom. Now, this had a very particular characteristic as well. They were taught that there would be a coming Messiah and that there would be a coming fulfillment of a kingdom. And they believed that that coming kingdom was a significant end of time, a cataclysmic, an apocalyptic type of event that would cease all things on earth, that God would come, rule the earth, establish his Messiah, and then there would be God's kingdom on earth. That's the way much of the Old Testament saw the kingdom of God coming in its future aspect. That it would be a terrific event. And everyone in the world would know that God had come and his Messiah was in place. Well, this idea of a coming physical kingdom was challenged greatly with New Testament writing. When Jesus came and spoke these words, "The time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand," people hearing those words would have been greatly astounded, and they would have been near unbelief, because it was not the picture that had been formed in their minds of God's coming kingdom. Picture this. Here is a lowly carpenter's son standing in the midst of a crowd. There's no army. There's no great entourage around him. He's not wearing a crown. He's not wearing royal robes. He looks as though someone that has lived outdoors much of his life, pretty ragged and ruffled. Yet he speaks, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Would not have been what the people had expected. This is not what they had been told in all the stories of their lives. But you see, Jesus did not mean for them to understand him in that way, because his kingdom is not of this earth. What were Jesus' words to Pilate just before the crucifixion? He said to Pilate just before he was crucified, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." So yes, there is the physical aspect of God ruling in this life, in this earthly physical life. But be clear, God's kingdom is not of this world. So what is the meaning of this phrase? If we had to narrow it down and get to a pure and simple definition, if you will, of this statement, "the kingdom of God," what does it mean? It means, very simply, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God over all creation. Very simple. The rule and reign of God over all creation. And from the very beginning, we have seen this. From the very beginning, we were told this. I made reference to it in my prayer. What does the first passage of the Bible say? The first verse. "In the beginning, God." It doesn't say "in the beginning" anything else. It doesn't say "in the beginning there." "In the beginning, God." We are encouraged by those words to believe that in the beginning of our creation, there was an existence prior to us. And it is and was God. In the beginning, God. In this, God announced as the prime mover. He is announced as the beginner of all things. He is announced as the creator. He is announced as the God. Men like Daniel and David would have agreed with God as the ultimate and controlling power over all things. Now, I want us to understand the full capacity of this. I did this in Sunday school, so I hope you don't mind if I repeat it here. But from our Westminster Confession of Faith, I'd like to read you two parts. And I want you to listen clearly and very carefully at the words and the total encompassing nature of God's rule and of God's reign. Chapter 5, Part 1, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable, which means unchanging, counsel of his own will. Folks, in short, that means there is nothing outside the rule and the reign of God. Nothing. Nothing. Chapter 3, part 1 states this, that God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now please understand again, there is nothing that happens that is outside the ordaining will of God. And I must ask you to think of the most challenging, despicable, depraved act that you have ever heard of in our land. It is under God's rule and reign. The greatest event of all time, whatever that might be, God's birth, Jesus' birth, His resurrection, under the rule and reign of God. Folks, we must come to grips with this, that there is nothing in all of creation that is outside God's rule and God's reign. I see some minds clicking. These are strong statements, but basically they say that God is in charge. And He has been in charge from all times past. He will be in charge for all times to come. And we as Christians can never doubt or question, should never doubt or question that in any way. And when Jesus came on the scene and said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near," what was a statement of unending importance in our lives. Because at that point, everything that the people thought they knew changed. Jesus brought the rule and reign of God down from heaven, back from the future, and made it a present time reality right now in an extremely physical way. God's kingdom was not a future prospect alone anymore. God had entered time and this physical world and established the end times kingdom now. And folks, we must realize that. This is God's end times kingdom that the old prophets thought was coming, knew was coming. It came into being when Jesus Christ uttered these words. God's rule and reign over all things. Now, what does this mean to you and me? What does this fact mean to you and me? We look around us, and there seems to be very little of God ruling this world. There's wars, there's murder, there's rape, there's abuse, all of the despicable things you can name. And if we look at that, we cannot see, in our limited view, anything of God. So does that mean everything I've just said is not true? Well, I must confess there is much that we will not understand about God's ways and God's will in this land. But that doesn't change the fact that God's rule and reign is indeed over all things. Just think of what our world would be like if it did not have the Christian influence that it does have. Where would we be? And it is this Christian influence that I want to speak of here just a moment. We can look to the misdeeds of the church, I think, to really answer the question of why there is not more God in the world. I've said many times that pastors have not led their churches in the ways churches should have been led. And I've said churches have not influenced the world as churches should have influenced the world. Charles Donahue, who writes a book, Making Kingdom Disciples. You guys who have asked me about the men's discipleship program, you'll get to know this gentleman here in time. But he said this. He states that there appears to be more world in the church than church in the world. We Christians should influence the world in a much greater degree than we have. The church should be the leading influence in our world, yet she is hardly ever heard from. We, the church, should represent Christ and His kingdom in all we do, in our families. It should start there. We should be speaking and talking to our children about Jesus Christ, but also this aspect of kingdom living. In politics, we should only be supporting those individuals that have a true and strong Christian ethic. In education, I'm glad I'm not going to a four-year institution at this point in time. They are rare that support a Christian ideal. In our jobs, folks, I know it's hard, but in your jobs, in our jobs, we should be living a Christian ethic. So if your supervisor asks you to do something that's unethical or is illegal so as to trim the bottom line, so as to lower costs or gain a favor over a customer or a client, I think you are bound to not do that. But you say, Pastor Tim, I may lose my job. Yes. The church must be different. The people of the church must be different than popular society around us. So what does different look like? What does different look like for the Christian? I've done this a few times on Sunday evenings, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know where you're going? The Beatitudes. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I want you, as I read these words, I want you to put yourself in your work position. I want you to put yourself in your school position or in your family position or wherever you spend the bulk of your time with other people around you. And I want you to ask yourself the question, is this me in that environment? It's easy to do this in church. It's easy to do this when you're with the preacher. But it's tough to do this when you're out in the world. Trying to make a living, trying to keep a family running, trying to put up with kids who are about to cause you to pull your hair out. This is tough. But this is what Jesus gives us as an ideal, as an example, as an illustration, as a teaching of kingdom living. Just the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The questions are simple. Is this you? Do these verses describe the character of your life? Let me get a little closer. If I were to follow you to work one day and ask the first five people you come in contact with, let me read you these verses. Do these represent so-and-so, that I just followed to work? As you work with my friend. Do you see these traits in their behavior? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. If I followed some of you teens to school, and the friends you come in contact with, if I stopped them and put my arm around your shoulder and read this list and said, do you see this in her? If I were to ask your teachers, blessed are the peacemakers. Is this him? How would they respond? I ask you, do you see these traits in me? I know there are several here I do not excel in. And that's where I'm so thankful for your grace, but God's grace above all things. And I know this list is challenging. But what we have to come to understand is when we look at words like this, and then we look at the popular society around us, we see that there is not a match. And we have to decide, which world are we going to live in? Are we going to follow this? Or are we going to follow Oprah? Are we going to follow this? Or are we going to follow Dr. Phil? Most popular characters on television. Why? Because y'all are watching them. The kingdom of God is a powerful present time reality, and we live in it. But do we know that? Do we live that? These verses here reveal a lot, and I'm just simply asking, do they resemble our lives? Because Jesus' words are true. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Has this made a difference in your life?